Heavenly Father, thank you that you're here by your Spirit. And Father, we pray by your Spirit that you will work to produce faith in us. Maybe some of us for the very first time. For others, we pray that you make faith deeper and richer and stronger because of time that we spend in your word. Help us to believe your word. Help us to love it. Help us to see the truth and the wisdom in it. Help us to obey it and to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray these things because you are worthy of glory and we want to see you glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that they didn't tell us at Bible college was that when you pastor churches, people like to write you letters and send you emails telling you how you're doing it wrong. Some of them like it quite a lot. And at first, when I first came out of college, I found this a bit devastating because I thought it was just me. But then I discovered that it was one of those things that all pastors experience. And if you let it get to you, then you're going to have to go and work at McDonald's or something. And, you know, there are days where that's got its attractions. But a lot of them are really trivial things. So you get a letter over, somebody's cranky about where a bit of furniture has been placed or somebody's changed the tune to a hymn. But once or twice over the last 11 years since I finished college and have been in ministry in different places, once or twice someone has written a letter saying, Craig, you've misunderstood or mistaught the gospel. You've misunderstood or you've mistaught the core message, the fundamental good news of Christianity. And even if I think the person writing the letter has misheard or has misinterpreted something, even if I'm, pretty grumpy or offended at the way they've written, because let's be honest, some of us in writing aren't quite as tactful as we would be in real life. Some people aren't really tactful in real life either, I guess. But even if those things are true, I take those letters seriously. And the reason I take them seriously is this letter that Paul wrote to some churches in ancient Turkey in a place called Galatia. Because this letter makes it very clear that the gospel can be distorted and it can be mistaught in a way that leads people away from God and his salvation. The core message, the fundamental news of Christianity, can be misrepresented in a way that leaves people lost in sin and destined to hell forever. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says that anybody who does it should be eternally condemned. They are worthy of hell, is what he's saying. And he means it so much that he says it again in verse 9, just in case we missed it. I have no desire to be eternally condemned. And so I am very keen to teach God's gospel faithfully. And I take it you are very keen not to be eternally condemned either. And so we have a mutual interest in ensuring that as a church we are grounded in God's gospel and not in some false and therefore spiritually dead gospel. And don't believe for a minute that this sort of stuff can't happen, because I've been associated with churches where it did happen. There was a danger of it happening in the Galatian churches within the lifetime of the first disciples. And that's why Paul wrote them this letter that is all about the gospel, to stop that from happening. And just as he wrote this whole letter about the gospel, these first few introductory paragraphs are about the gospel. And in these few verses, Paul lays a foundation that the rest of the letter is built on. And in these verses, Paul confronts us with the truth of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, and the non-negotiability of the gospel, which are the 4 points on your outline. As the letter opens, he confronts us firstly with the truth of the gospel, and he does it by the way that he introduces himself. You see it in verse 1. So look at verse 1. He starts, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. If you know Paul's letters, you say, well, this is the way Paul starts most of his letters. He gives his name, and then he identifies his status. What's his status? What is he? And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And many of you will know that apostle means messenger or envoy or ambassador. To be an apostle of Christ and God the Father is to be an ambassador of Christ and God the Father. To be an authorized representative acting on their authority to deliver their message. And Paul emphasizes that he received his commission and his message directly from God. He says he wasn't sent by men, nor by man. It wasn't human beings who appointed him to be an apostle. It wasn't human beings who gave him the message that he was to deliver. He received both his appointment and his message directly from God. When did that happen? Well, it happened while he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to hunt down people who claimed that Jesus was the Christ risen from the dead. He wanted to hunt them down so he could put them in prison. And you read about it in the book of Acts in chapter 9. But on the way there, Paul had that encounter with Jesus, whom the Father had raised from the dead. And it was an encounter that turned his life around 180 degrees. He was on his way to Damascus to stamp out the message of the risen Jesus in Damascus. But instead, he ends up preaching in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God risen from the dead. And he does it so persistently and he does it so persuasively that before too long, his former allies in Damascus start plotting to kill him, to stamp out his message about the risen Jesus. When we're dealing with the gospel of the apostles, we're not dealing with human religious ideas. We're dealing with divinely revealed truth. Paul didn't work out his gospel. He didn't develop it from his own thinking. He didn't reach up to heaven by his own wisdom and sort of grasp God's gospel. God revealed it to him. God stooped down and placed it in his hands. And God himself reveals his truth to us in the same way through his chosen apostles. And so if you want to know the greatest truths, then listen to the apostles of Christ, those whom God has spoken those truths to and through. Their gospel is the one that God handed to them through the risen Lord Jesus. Paul begins by emphasizing the truth of the gospel. And then in his opening greeting, he also reminds them about the promise of the gospel. Have a look. Do you see it there in verse 3? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you've read a bunch of Paul's letters, you know that these words appear in the greeting of most of Paul's letters, and it can be really easy to skip past them because we know them. But it's worth pausing to note what Paul is actually doing here. He's praying that God would keep acting towards them as he's already begun to act towards them. Those who receive the gospel have received grace from God. What's grace? It's one of those words we throw around all the time. What is it? What's it mean? But I heard a few things there. The one I heard last was undeserved favour, which is, I wrote, undeserved generosity. Same idea. God has acted towards his people with undeserved generosity. And in this great and lavish generosity towards them, he's established peace between himself and them. They are at peace with him because he's generously adopted them into his family. Despite their unworthiness to belong to his family, despite their history of maybe hostility to him or indifference towards him, despite all of that, he generously adopts them into his family and embraces them as his beloved children. And when I say them, I mean us who've trusted in Christ. God has been gracious towards us. He's brought us peace in calling us into his family. And the promise of the gospel is that we've been saved into an ongoing experience of his grace and his peace. And we could spend the rest of the day listing the ways God pours out his grace and his peace on us. We could do it all day and we get nowhere near to coming up with a full list, would we? But there's just some of them. There's that firm assurance of salvation that I belong to him despite my ongoing defeats in the war with sin. I have that assurance. I know his constant presence with me regardless of what's going on in my life. I know, we know his divine love, even when all earthly love might feel cold, seem cold. There's that hope of a better tomorrow that is always there because we belong to the one who rose from the dead. There's his guiding wisdom and his loving discipline and correction. There's the fellowship of the church, knowing that there are people who are praying for me and who love me, and there's that opportunity that comes to spur one another on in love and good deeds and to serve brothers and sisters as I have been served. There's the strength to meet the challenges that visit us in life. So many ways we experience his grace and his peace. God has poured out grace and peace on his people, and he continues to pour out grace and peace on us every day. And that outpouring of his grace and his peace will reach its climax when? What day is it going to reach its climax? Tell me, somebody knows. On the day that he returns. That day of ultimate peace. That day when every tear is wiped away. That day of no more mourning or crying or pain. Don't let familiarity with God's grace and peace dull your heart to just how precious, just how special it is. Always rejoice, always delight in the grace and peace that is the promise of the gospel. In these verses, Paul reminds us of the truth of the gospel. He reminds us of the promise of the gospel. He reminds us of the essence of the gospel. And he distills the essence of the gospel down to one sentence. It's a really long sentence, but to one sentence. It's a sentence that starts at verse 3. Have a look. It starts at verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. The good news of the gospel starts with the bad news of the human situation. We are enmeshed in an evil age. Every one of us has been part of a grand conspiracy to dethrone God. A conspiracy that's been running down through the course of human history, through the centuries. We demand to call the shots. We demand to define reality. We breathe his air. We eat the food that his world produces. We make full use of the magnificent brains that he's placed inside these skulls to do science and medicine and art and all the rest of it. We do all of that with his stuff. And then we shove him completely out of the picture at worst, or we expect him to sit in the corner and not get in the way at best. Truly, we are part of an evil age. Is that not evil to do to your Creator? And we deserve divine judgment for such arrogant ingratitude towards a gracious God, and the Bible promises that judgment to us. Left to ourselves, we are destined to bear what we deserve for it, to bear hell. But despite our arrogant ingratitude, despite our evil, God remains gracious towards us. For reasons that are beyond human comprehension, he wants to give us peace. Despite our arrogant ingratitude, he still wants to give us peace. And so in the great scandal of grace, God the Son himself takes on human flesh. He's born as the man Jesus, who goes to the cross to atone for our sins. He gives himself for our sin to rescue us from our part in this present evil age. He gets our judgment. We enter the peace with God that he has known for all eternity. He gets our judgment. We get to enter into the peace of God that he's known for all eternity. And if we truly understand that, and if we really believe that, then we become people like Paul in verse 5. Do you see what he's doing in verse 5? We become people who want to give glory to this great and generous God, who want to do that for all eternity. We become people who want our words and our lives and our choices to honour and glorify him every single day. We become people devoted to speaking words and to living lives and to making choices that bring him glory in the midst of our lives. What is the essence of the gospel? Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Friends, is that the gospel that you believe? If you haven't, let me be very clear, if you haven't yet believed this gospel, then you are part of this present evil age and the judgment of God hangs over you, and it is right that it does. And if that's you, God says to you today, trust yourself to Christ who died for you. Be rescued from your part in this age that is ultimately destined to destruction. Leave behind this present evil age and enter a new age with Christ where grace and peace rule. And if you do believe this gospel, if you have trusted that Christ, then you are rescued from your part in this present evil age. God, in his grace, has forgiven your sins and you are at peace with him. And I can only assume that you are so moved by that fact that every day you are living to bring him glory with your words and your actions and your choices. I can only assume that you are so moved by his grace that you want to offer his peace to other people, that you want to promote his glory in this world every way that you can because he's so worthy of it. In those first few verses, Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel. He speaks of the promise of the gospel. He speaks of the essence of the gospel. And in the rest of the passage, he speaks of the non-negotiability of the gospel. Normally when Paul writes a letter, if you're familiar with his letters, you know this. Normally when he writes a letter, after his little formal greeting bit, Paul normally includes a paragraph where he tells his readers something about them that he thanks God for. There's normally like a warm and fuzzy bit where he's thanking God for something about them. In Galatians, skips that bit completely. Immediately launches into a quite heated statement in verse 6. Have a look. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. As we'll see as the letter progresses, some people have been teaching that the gospel Paul brought them is not the whole gospel. Specifically, they've been teaching that to truly have peace with God, to truly be saved from this present evil age, you must not just rely on Christ's death on the cross, you must also submit yourself to the Jewish law, and most particularly, if you're a man, you must be circumcised according to the Jewish custom. And we go, well, this is very different to our experience. But this was something that the first churches wrestled with a lot, because all of the first believers, what cultural background did they all come from? They were all Jews. But then Gentiles, non-Jews, started to trust Christ. And some of the Jewish background believers insisted, no, you haven't really become part of God's family. You haven't really come to peace with God unless you've taken on the Jewish covenant sign of circumcision first. That's got to happen before you can have peace with God. And if you read in Acts chapter 15, it gives the history, some of the history of the early church. You get an example of exactly this thing. In chapter 15, we read about the church in Antioch, where some people have come in and taught, without circumcision, you are not saved. And the same thing, that's what was happening in Galatia. They're being told, it's not enough to trust Christ who hung on the cross. You must also undergo the Jewish ritual of circumcision. You must also take on the Jewish law before you are saved. Their gospel was not faith in Christ who gave himself for us. It was faith in Christ who gave himself for us plus obedience to the law of Moses, then you will be saved. And Paul, he won't have it. He says, that's no gospel at all. If that's your message, it's not good news. It's certainly not the gospel of Christ. You see what he calls it at the end of verse 7? Have a look there. What's he call it? He calls it a perversion of the gospel of Christ. In verse 8, he says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how well credentialed the messenger. Doesn't matter how impressive the messenger is. Doesn't matter if it's an angel themselves. If they bring a gospel that is different to the message that the risen Jesus originally delivered through his apostles, then they belong in hell. If someone comes and says, let me tell you how to be saved from God's wrath, let me tell you how to be saved into peace with God, the next thing better be, trust the risen Jesus who God sent to die for your sins, full stop. Or they deserve hell. They deserve hell because they're telling lies about how you're saved. And people who believe those lies aren't saved. They're leading people away from salvation. They're doing Satan's work for him. And Paul won't have it, and good on him. The true gospel, the gospel of God's grace and peace, is the message that Jesus is the Christ who gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. And nothing else is necessary for us to escape judgment as part of this present evil age. Nothing else is necessary for us to become part of God's family. There are all sorts of things that happen to us and change in us and are required of us once we become part of God's family. But none of those things are what makes us part of God's family. We pay no price of admission to enter into God's family. Christ, he paid it for us. He carried us into God's family on his blood-stained back. All we do is trust him to do it. This is the message that we need to escape this present evil age. This is the momentous good news on which Christianity is based. Christ came from the Father to unleash grace and peace, the grace and peace of the Father, by giving himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And if our church ever shifts its foundation from that to something else, we would be worthy of the sort of angst and aggro that Paul expresses in these verses. If I or any other leader here ever suggests that to really escape this present evil age, something more than trusting in Christ crucified is required, then we would be worthy of eternal condemnation, because we would be distorting the gospel of Christ and replacing it with something that is no gospel at all. The truth that Christ died for our sins, it's not one possible gospel among a range of gospels that we could choose from. It's not the gospel of one Christian tradition as opposed to other Christian traditions that have different emphases. It's not the traditional gospel that has evolved into something more sophisticated and enlightened, suited to modern times. It is the true gospel. It is the gospel of grace that brings peace with God. It is God's gospel. And any message about Christ or salvation that contradicts it is a perversion of Christ's gospel and no gospel at all. And those who would promote such messages are worthy of hell, because that is where they are leading other people. And those who believe such a message are deserting the God who calls us into his family and the eternal peace that he gives to members of his family. So, let me finish by asking you one question. What is the gospel that you believe? What is the gospel that you believe? In the next 10 seconds before I pray, complete this sentence in your own head. Complete this sentence. The gospel message is that... Was your answer God's answer? Let's pray that it might be always. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is not something secret and hidden that we have to discover in our own strength. Father, we recognise that the gospel isn't something that we can discover in our own strength and cleverness and wisdom. Father, we thank you that you've revealed it. We thank you that you've made it clear. We thank you that you sent Christ to sacrifice himself, to rescue us. We don't deserve that, Father. We are unworthy of it, and yet you do it in your grace. And we thank you that the fruit of that, the promise of that, is peace. Peace with you and other peace that flows from that. Father, may we never forget this truth. May we always stand on it. But more than that, may we not just remember it. Father, may we cherish it and believe it. And may we live in the light of it. Father, may this gospel be the message of grace and peace that shapes the things that we say and the things that we do, the things that we think, the choices that we make. May that be true every day, Father. Father, it's such a precious, precious thing that you've done and that you've revealed. May we cherish it and live it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.